Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. The words of that song really capture the very essence of this text. The very reason that Peter was writing to persecuted Christians, to remind them to be sustained in the worst and the most difficult of times, the times of persecution and heartache. And the reminder that he gives them is the suffering of Jesus, the security that we have in that, the hope that we find in that. And it's really the essence of even this Passion Week that is celebrated throughout the world. By passion, we mean suffering week, that week of Jesus, in which it began at a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, ended at the end of that week in a dismal crucifixion, and ultimately resulted in the glorious resurrection that we will celebrate together next Sunday. Isn't it amazing that it has been now 2 years before or since we've been together to celebrate Easter, having to do this online last year? It'll be a glorious day. It'll be filled with singing. You are going to join us as we sing this song, "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me," as we're reminded of the hope that we have and the promises and blessings in Christ. But until we get there, next week that is, we need to take a look at this passage of Scripture found in 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at it in the beginning of March. I told you we would return to it on Palm Sunday. And what we want to do is tie together the deep theological truths of this text, the suffering nature of the servant of Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and why it is that and that alone that sustains us in the most difficult times of life. To watch the news today, you can begin to see the ramped up persecution and targeting of Christian organizations, universities, and other entities eventually residing right here in the local church. And as we prepare ourselves for those kinds of issues, we remind ourselves from Peter's first letter of how to engage, how to maintain, how to be sustained in the most difficult times and circumstances. But I'd also want to remind you that the suffering and the persecution that we know in this Western world pales in comparison to those believers in that Roman Empire, and pales in comparison to believers throughout the world today. We're a bunch of weaklings in many ways, spun off of our axis and somehow crushed over some words that people speak to us or some freedom that we think we've lost. And yet Peter is dealing with such deeper, difficult challenges that are directly tied to the recipient's faith in Jesus Christ. As he unfolds this Christian worldview before them, as he reminds them that they're to be subject to every human institution, as he reminds them that submission pertains to our lives voluntarily submitting, even in worst case scenarios, for the glory of our God, whether it be by governments, in the workplace, and so many other areas in 1 Peter, we're overwhelmed at the instruction that Peter gives for such a time as this. So if you look at the text with me this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we read, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Pray with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us as we address these critically important issues and themes, not just in our contemporary life, but reflecting upon these believers that Peter writes to and the dire situations that many of them found themselves in, and the hope that Peter offered them in the midst of the most difficult circumstances and trying circumstances of life. And I pray that you would teach us the lessons that they learned. I pray that you would remind us of the hope that we have. And I pray that you would point us in the direction that we need to go to live soberly and righteous in this present age, to willingly and voluntarily be submissive to those human institutions, knowing that in the end of the day, our God reigns and our Savior is sovereign over everything, even the dark times in life. So as we bring all of this together and reflect upon the suffering servant and the example that was given for us by Peter in times of difficulty and challenge, I pray that you would quiet our hearts. Remind us of a truth that sets us free. And Father, may we be free indeed, trusting alone in the Savior and glorifying not an I, but Christ through me. Bless us as we study this passage. Once again, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take you back to the beginning of that week of Passion. Reflect upon some of the things that took place, even giving some consideration to the suffering of Christ on your behalf and my behalf, and tie it all together by Peter's admonition and the conclusion of chapter 2, where I hope and pray that you find a place of comfort and peace, a place of security and promise, a place of hope and blessing when there seems to be a lot of hand-wringing. I'm not saying you should enjoy what's happening so rapidly in the culture. What I'm asking you to do is enjoy Jesus even more and to delight in Him over the circumstances of life. And that's exactly what Peter is doing to the persecuted Christians that he writes to. If you were to take your Bibles quickly and follow me into Matthew 21, we read at the beginning of this week of Passion that we sometimes understand as Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. In verse 1, Matthew writes, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Reflects the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. It reflects the plan of God, prepared ages before and prophesied by the prophet. And yet everything came to fruition as Jesus came to Jerusalem in this triumphal entry. So the disciples went and did as they had been directed. Verse 6. "And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'That is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" It's a celebration that Israel, particularly in Jerusalem, hadn't seen in some time. It was fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and in fact, the prophecies throughout the Old Testament. The Savior King, the suffering servant, the sovereign Christ, the culmination of history, had appointed this day for this triumphal entry. The people who received Jesus shouted and sang and celebrated the coming of Jesus. They knew him as a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. They didn't understand the full import of who he was and why he came. In fact, we will see in the unfolding of that week after the triumphal entry, what they thought he was coming to do was not what he was truly coming to do. They were hoping that somehow they could throw off the yoke of bondage of Rome, that somehow God would overthrow those human institutions and those emperors as supreme and cast them off to the side. This is why this makes perfect sense that Peter is using the suffering servant as an example in dealing with that Roman Empire, and that we can learn for ourselves today. In spite of the fact that they didn't understand the full import and impact of what was taking place before their very eyes, we are reminded that it would have been impossible for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to enter into Jerusalem without such honor. For this same Jesus was born for this day, to come and to give his life a ransom for many. And God, moving in the hearts of those people, created a celebration with the shouts, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This shook the religious leaders to their very core. They were fearful of losing some of their power and authority. They were worried that the tide was turning towards this Jesus of Nazareth. And from early on in his ministry, they were destined to silence him. And now the crowds were receiving him in some glorious kind of fashion, singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And whatever their real and heartfelt motive, their response to Jesus is classic. The Bible says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him," this is found in Luke chapter 19, "Teacher, term worthy of respect, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop it. This is unacceptable. This is impermissible. Tell them to stop singing and shouting, acknowledging your entrance into this holy city of Jerusalem." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Much has been said about this text. There's much conjecture about this text, referring to men's souls, referring to judgment and damnation, referring to the phraseology, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we're going to set that all aside, for in many ways this is a proverbial kind of statement, and yet there's an element of truth in it. The Bible teaches us that all creation groans, waiting for the redemption, and the Redeemer has arrived in Jerusalem. So even if these people lining the streets were to be silenced, creation would be shouting that the King had come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Colossians teaches us that all things were created through him and made for him. Again, giving life to the statement that the rocks would cry out. Would it happen in a literal sense? That's not the question. Could it? You betcha. Because this Jesus, who arrived in Jerusalem as the suffering servant, was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was the sovereign of the universe. And all creation shouts for the glory of God, and reveals to us that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. The religious leaders could not stop what was happening. This was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was the Savior of the world. This was the culmination of history, bringing Christ to Jerusalem for this particular time to atone for the sins of all mankind. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," Jesus said. "Go ahead, I'm not going to. And even if you can silence them, the rocks or the very stones would cry out." But the people would be silenced. By Tuesday and into Wednesday, and then ultimately later in the week, these same people were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We're chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Even that was an uttered prophetic truth. That's why he came. He didn't come to sit on a throne or to overthrow Rome. He came to give his life as a ransom to many. Right after that text, the Bible reminds us that this suffering servant in great humility understood the task at hand and wasn't persuaded by the accolades and the excitement of the triumphal entry. In the very next section in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus praying over the city of Jerusalem, weeping and lamenting that he did not understand what he was bringing. What he was bringing is hope and promise in an eternal kind of way. What he was bringing is redemption from sin and even the forgiveness of God. What he was bringing is the promise of a better day, and what he was bringing to each and every recipient of that place and the world as we know it, both past, present, and future, is a promise. And that promise is rooted in Christ, who was sovereign over everything. How fitting that he entered into the city with chants, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yet how fitting that Jesus recognized that's not why he had arrived in this place. He had come to willingly yield his life as a ransom for many. But even if none of that was acknowledged, all creation groans and sings that this same Jesus is sovereign. We'll see the fulfillment of that someday. The sound of the trumpet. Paul speaks of it in Philippians. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No more pretense, no more practice, no more emotionalism. Pure reality as we stand in the presence of our King. As we look at the example of Christ, we must understand why he's come. As we look at the ultimate example of submission that he manifests, that he lives out for us, there are things to be learned by these believers who received this letter from Peter. Somehow they had to gain an eternal perspective on the challenges of life. Somehow they needed hope to navigate the circumstances of persecution and tragedy in their lives. Somewhere they needed to grab onto something that would never change and would sustain them in their darkest hour. And Peter makes it very clear in the text, in light of that calling to salvation and even suffering, Peter says, "Don't forget Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." The example is recorded for us in the context of Scripture. It is an example of submission, the very same submission that Peter called for in chapter 2, verse 13. To be submissive to every human institution as unto God. To recognize that it is God who is sovereign over everything. It is God that we owe our greatest allegiance to. And if that be true, it is God who controls our destiny, our circumstances, no matter what we face in life. And because of that, because it is God, our Savior, and his death, not only securing redemption for all mankind, provides the ultimate example of willingly submitting to the plan of the Father. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John a little deeper into the garden, asks them to watch and to pray with him. As all of the events of the universe were culminating in the suffering of Christ on the cross of Calvary, Jesus is beginning to feel the greatest weight of that atoning work, ultimately in the separation from the Father and becoming sin for all mankind and paying that ultimate penalty. He says to these key disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." He separates himself from Peter, James, and John and goes a little further, falling on his face, according to Matthew, praying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I can't imagine what he was going through. I've heard all kinds of messages making conjecture on what that really was like. I don't think we've begun to scratch the surface. He knew what was about to happen. He knew why it was going to happen. He would incur the full wrath of his Father. And he asked and prays, if there's another way, probably full well knowing that there wasn't. This was an hour of temptation, an hour of great temptation to bail on his submissiveness to the Father and to make his own way. And yet as he prays to the Father, we see this example of submission. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. How can you not then take that understanding within the context of 1 Peter and say, I don't have to submit? Do you see what Jesus did? You have to understand the consequences and the conflicts and the difficulties of life, not in terms of the horizontal reality of life, but in terms of the eternal promise that you have in Jesus Christ. For whatever reason, God knows your story and what you are facing. He's Lord over that. Just trust Him. Be obedient. And when He calls you to submit, submit. Why was he sorrowful even to death? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5. For our sake he made him, this same Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. All of your sin and my sin were placed on him. The cross of Calvary. He didn't deserve it. But he bore it. The full wrath of God. For the sins of the whole world, this innocent, suffering servant submitted himself to that. And in the deepest conflict of his soul, as he wrestles in the garden, I am reminded of the redemptive plan of God and the very words of Jesus, I lay down my life for the sheep. Some of us are tempted on Palm Sunday and Good Friday to point a finger and cast some blame on those who struck Jesus on his face, whipped him with a cat of nine tails. It's your sin and my sin that put him there. He hath made him to be sin for you, for you, for you. It becomes a powerful lesson, submission, a willingness to do whatever it was that God would have him to do. And we're going to read in the text that he deserved absolutely none of that until he became our sin. In the Gospel of John, in this same week of passion, as he instructs the disciples in that private gathering place, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. John chapter 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Why are you surprised at the challenges in life? Why are you surprised when we proclaim the gospel and hold the ground on true truth that the world doesn't applaud us and celebrate that? Why are we surprised that they hate us if, in fact, they hate the very thing that Jesus represented? He continues, remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master. I, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, have given you the ultimate example of submission. And I'm calling you to live out that same submission in this pagan empire of Rome, no matter how dark the days get. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus said, they know exactly what's broken. Yet they despise the only one that can fix it. Are you surprised that they hate you? This is what he's talking about to these persecuted Christians. This is what he's encouraging them by, calling them to the example of Jesus and saying, be submissive, willingly place yourself, deal with the heartaches and the hardships of life, knowing that a better day is coming. And remember, in the midst of the darkest days, remember the example that Christ made to you. Verse 21, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. Remember the words that were used in the beginning of March. It was a kind of an academic tutoring kind of word in which you lay down an outline of a letter and you lay a piece of paper over that you can see through, and you trace that letter, and that's how you learn. Peter says, Jesus Christ has given you an example. And I want you to pattern your life after that example and learn from the suffering servant as you face these difficulties and challenges in this decadent Roman Empire. The same is true today. As people face all kinds of hatred and persecution for living godly lives and holding to true truth and standing upon that truth and the tide of a culture. This suffering servant then is described for us using phraseology that's familiar to us as we look back into Isaiah 53 at the suffering servant. I won't take the time to look at Isaiah 53 as we follow this with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We will read that passage and you will see the parallels and connections to the prophecy of Isaiah, the reality of what Peter under the Holy Spirit is charging and committing to these believers in Rome. Verse 22, he committed no sin. In fact, he couldn't have. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God in the flesh. Yes, he was tempted in all ways like you. But he wasn't like you. He was 100% man, yet 100% God. And he committed no sin. It's not that the temptations weren't real. We read about that in Hebrews. They were real. We see that temptation worked out. Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. We know the reality of his lived existence, yet the Bible says very clearly, he committed no sin, no violence. Even in the midst of unjust suffering, he continues, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. No sinful corruption. Isaiah reminds us they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet unfortunately for we as followers, deceit comes easy to our mouths. We're reminded by James saying that if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. And religion is worthless. I'm reminded of the vision that Isaiah gets prior to chapter 53, back in Isaiah chapter 6, a glimpse of the holiness of God. Remember what he said there? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of what? Unclean lips. In many ways, perhaps, he is telling these Christians to be careful how they respond with their mouths and with their attitudes as persecution gets ramped up for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we're warned that although there was no deceit in the mouth of our Savior, sometimes our mouths and our attitudes betray us. Yet we're called to the example that Christ has left for the suffering Calvary. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, when he was reviled, has this connotation of abusive language, hurled insults, vicious things that were said in his direction. gives us kind of this notion that everybody was piling on and adding to this pain and suffering. They were ruthless in the words that they used against this suffering servant. We'll read about it in the communion celebration, Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. And yet in the midst of all of this reviling, he did not revile in return. He didn't give back the insults. He didn't use abusive language. In the midst of his sufferings, the text even says that he did not even threaten them, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Can I make this point this morning? I can, I guess. I have the microphone. Jesus told his disciples in the middle of this mess, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me 12 legions of angels? Do you think they have me? Do you think they've won? You think I can't retaliate? Do you know who I am?" They didn't entirely at that point. He is the sovereign king of the universe. 12 legions of angels could have come and rescued him at his very words. He is the king of kings and lord of lords. And yet for your sake and for my sake, he willingly suffered to leave us an example. What a haunting thing that is when we're bothered by the slightest thing and it unravels our faith. The thrust of Peter as he points the attention of these beleaguered believers to the example of Jesus Christ was that in the end of the day, somehow they would entrust themselves to the one who judges justly. And there is only one just judge. And as believers, they would stand before him someday and give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Every idle word. Peter says through the Holy Spirit, as he draws on this example of Jesus Christ, hand yourselves over to the example of Christ. Close up your mouths. Understand that a better day is coming. And trace the response and reaction of your Savior. And put your unshakable confidence in the one who judges justly. Now, that's easier said than done. I get it. But Peter takes this opportunity to look at the suffering of the servant, the suffering of the Savior, the suffering of Messiah, and to remind these persecuted Christians to lift up their eyes into the hills from whence comes their help. To fix their eyes on the author and finisher of their faith. To look beyond the disappointments, the persecutions, and the heartaches of life. Believing that a better day, for sure, a better day is coming. As he encourages the readers to continue entrusting themselves to the will of God as Christ entrusted himself to the will of God. He writes again in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, reminding them of the weight of sin, the penalty of sin, the sin of all mankind put upon him on that tree or that cross. For the purpose of rescuing us from our sin, we're going to celebrate next week the glorious resurrection of our Savior and count our blessings as to what we have in Christ because of the final fulfillment of the will of God and the atoning redemptive plan for all ages. Boy, you have been blessed indeed. I have been blessed indeed. We have to sing and shout in a glorious way at everything accomplished through this suffering servant as he bore our sins. And it calls us in a very practical way, just as he was calling these believers under persecution in Rome to die to sin. Literally, to make sin cease existing in your life. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 6 and 7. Because of what Jesus has done, sin hath no more dominion over you. You are no longer a victim. You are no longer tied to that sin. You have been released from that sin through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, God made alive together with him, have forgiven all of our trespasses and canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, which he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And in Romans 6, Paul then says, so present your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Do not present your members as instruments of sin and unrighteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. You know who did that? Jesus did that. Sin hath no dominion over you. Persecuted Christians in Rome, Peter says. Don't let the sins of the government, your master, your vocation, your marriage, in the church, in the community at large, don't let anything get in the way of entrusting yourself, dying to sin, of yielding your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, and living, as we talked about in March, living in union with Christ. And in that union with Christ, we're reminded that we are dead to sin. We no longer live in unrighteousness, but in righteousness. He said, this is how I want you to respond. What had happened in that Roman Empire is exactly what happens in many places throughout the world today. And it's a great temptation to both me and everyone in this room. When the chips are down and life doesn't go exactly the way we think it should go, we have this tendency to look perplexed at that reality and say, how could this God who rescued me and says he loves me let me go through something like this? You've missed everything that Peter said in this text. How? By reflecting on the suffering servant. Paul says it this way in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, I can stand on truth. I can share the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. I can stand under the sustained weight of persecution, no matter how bad it gets. When my faith is challenged in civil governments, when my faith is challenged in the workplace, when my faith is challenged in the home, when my faith is challenged in the community at large, when my faith is challenged even in the church, and boy, is your faith going to be challenged in the church. Sometimes I think that's the worst kind of challenge. Because I convince myself it should be different, but it's not always different. Have you noticed that? How grievous. By his wounds, you have been healed. He was peace for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Are you healed this morning? Do you know the hope that brings you in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances? Do you understand what it means to proclaim a hope that is in Christ alone? Verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers your soul. the impact and the heartache of the suffering of the recipients of this letter. It's great. They were dealing with some really difficult, difficult times in that Roman Empire. Peter reminds them that it's easy in those times to stray like the very sheep that we are. When we cannot put together God's care and love for us, when it intersects with the deepest sufferings of life, our tendency is to pull away from the Savior. Yet if we remind ourselves of the suffering servant, our tendency will draw close to the Savior. Because He understands your challenges. He knows your story. He knows the pain of your life. And when He said it is finished, He promised that a better day is coming. And everything's going to be okay. Do you have a tendency to wander like sheep in the challenges of life? It's a rhetorical question. Don't say no, because every one of you do in one way or another. The going gets tough, the tough get going. Nope, they depart usually. They walk away. They say, yeah, I'm not up for this, thank you. It seems to be that was the case from some of these believers who got this letter. Now listen carefully. So their faith in Christ, government from national to local, was persecuting them for their faith. When individuals would come to Christ as Savior, the response of their masters sometimes was a very negative response and brought about beatings and mistreatments and a lack of grace. When wives would come to Christ as Savior, their Roman husbands, who had absolute power in that culture, would often be embarrassed and treat their wives in terrible kind of ways. Did you notice in the text that Peter never says that you are right and you need to make straight those crooked things? No, he said, you need to remember the suffering of your Savior and be submissive to human institutions. I wonder what the people who receive this letter and the Christians throughout the world today might think when they hear our whining about a paper mask that we have to wear. Boy, what a bunch of fickle people we are. They were killed. They were beaten. They were threatened. They were undermined. They were insulted. Just as the Savior was. But He left us an example. And He says to those who have strayed in the midst of that persecution, come back. You have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Now that you understand what's happening, you have returned to the shepherd, the one who feeds and leads and protects. The bishop or overseer, the guardian of your souls, the one who watches over you, the one who protects you, the one who has all authority. He says, these people don't have authority. I put up kings and I take them off their thrones. All authority lies in me. Trust me on this. Your master thinks that he has all authority. He doesn't. I am King of kings and Lord of lords. Your husband thinks he is Lord over you. No, I am Lord over you. He is calling us through this suffering to sustain the persecution and live soberly and righteous to the best of our ability without sin, because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Look at chapter 4 of this same letter, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This has happened before. It will happen again. Why are you surprised? They hated me. They hate you. But rejoice. insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You're not made for this place and these sufferings. A better day is coming. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Don't suffer by defying the government. Don't suffer by defying your master. Don't suffer by bringing and wreaking havoc in your marriages. Don't suffer by bringing division into the church. Don't suffer out there in the world for being a sinner. Suffer the cause of righteousness. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, if we're guilty at times, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Don't suffer as a murderer, verse 15, or a thief, or an evildoer, or meddler. That's a really important word in the text. As someone who throws off the yoke of submission, demands their own rights, demand that everybody cater to their whims, the one who stirs up in the civil arena, the one who stirs up in the workplace, the one who stirs up in the marriage, the one who stirs up in the church, the one who stirs up in the culture. Don't be that. He has given you an example. He's prepared you for this day. He has asked you to mold your life after that example. And he's secured for you the ability to do that through the atoning work on the cross of Calvary. It puts us in a far different place to many of those lining the streets in Jerusalem so long ago. For you and I, if we understand the context of the text, Peter's letter, the recipients of that letter and the hope that is found in Christ, are far, far more equipped to sing Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Listen, if there is bitterness and anger in your soul today, you are called to something different. You say, Pastor, you don't understand my life. And I say, you don't understand your Savior. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Everything is going to be okay. For to this you have been called. May God find us faithful. Beyond a simple mask argument, may God find us faithful in the worst of times. Because what our Savior has done for us. Father, bless us, encourage us, challenge us. And give us the strength to do what you've revealed. This lengthy section of 1 Peter, unwillingly submitting to whatever might come our way, knowing that a better day is coming. You take us into a deeper understanding of the suffering of our Savior. You equip us in a greater way to trace that response in life as persecution ramps up in this Western civilization. And may you return us to the shepherd of our soul, the overseer who will keep us, protect us, and continue to promise to us that a better day is coming. May it come sooner rather than later. But till it comes, find us faithful, we pray, through the example of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.